The scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Morning. Beginning a new series of lessons this morning that I'm excited about. I hope that it's going to end up being beneficial for you as well. Let me get the PowerPoint squared away here. There we go. We'll be looking at the book of Revelation primarily, which might be a strange place to take a series of lessons from. I don't know. For some of us, Revelation is a place we run from very quickly because it's confusing. And sometimes the book of Revelation is a place that other people want to camp all the time, because it's sufficiently confusing that they can make kind of anything they want out of it, and that's equally bad as running from it. In the end, the book of Revelation is a book in our Bible. It's in our New Testament. God put it there, and I think it's important that God did not just put it there for somebody else. He put it there for us and for our benefit. And while there will remain, at the end of this series, great and wonderful mysteries from the book that I will not explain, even if I had that capacity, it is a book that could benefit us a great deal in various ways. The confusion probably about the book of Revelation is twofold. First of all, the confusion is because it's a symbolic world. It's a world with strange pictures. Now, I can pick up the book of John, and it says, "Jesus went down to Bethany and saw Mary and Martha." And you know what that means? It means Jesus went down to Bethany and saw Mary and Martha, and that's all there is to it. It's very simple, straightforward, narrative, plain-spoken language. The book of Revelation does not read like that. The book of Revelation reads like, "And John had a vision, and there was a dragon, and he had heads, and the heads died, and things happened, and wild stuff." And everything in it is just wilder from one chapter to the next. It's apocalyptic. It's a completely different style of writing. I have a New Testament professor who says the closest thing in the modern world we have to the type of writing of the book of Revelation is science fiction. It's just the strangest kind of images of some other world that you can kind of understand what's going on, but not. Only, in this case, it's not intended to be read as fiction. It's something that God is trying to tell us very much about reality. So the first problem we have with the book is that it is highly symbolic and metaphorical, lots of imagery. You're reading pictures. Think of it that way. It's something that was intended to be seen. How do I know that? Because John said, "I saw it." John saw something, a vision, and then he tries to describe it by the Spirit to you, but you're having to conjure up the pictures yourself. That's tough. It's symbolic. Number two, and this is also important but often overlooked, the book of Revelation is difficult for us because it is the end of a lot of stories, and too many of us don't know the beginning of the stories. Are you one of those people that skips to the end of the book? When you pick up a new book, you read that last chapter, shame on you. You shouldn't do that. Read the book. The author works hard on that. But some people skip to the... Are you one of those? Some people skip to the end of the book and read it. Does the end make a lot of sense? Once in a while, I guess you get lucky and something, you say, "Oh, okay, I get it." But by and large, if you skip to the end of the book, you just don't know what happens. It's like hearing the last note of a symphony. Bump. Well, that was great. What did that do for us? We have no idea. I'm sure it was very important and triumphant and grand, but unless I hear the rest of it, I don't know. The book of Revelation has traditionally been at the end of our Bibles, and it's there for a reason, because it's the end. Because it is the conclusion of a whole lot of stories that have been woven throughout the Bible, pictures and images that someone else started, John, by the Spirit, brings to conclusion, and you're supposed to see it that way. If we don't know the start of the story, then the end of the story doesn't make a lot of sense. So this series is going to focus on the different storylines of the book of Revelation, not really trying to do a specific type of interpretation, but rather we want to know what's the story being told, what's the point. And this morning, the overall theme is the War of the Lamb. This morning's storyline that we're trying to trace down is the worthiness of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb is the great shout of praise given in the text of Revelation chapter 5, which will be our text here in just a moment. But as I just hinted at a moment ago, Revelation chapter 5 is the end of the story. I know it's near the beginning of the book, but it's the end of someone else's story. So while you're turning to Revelation 5, and I know you're all going there, I'm going to read to you a couple of passages from another book of the Bible, long, long ago, galaxy far, far away, called the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel might seem like a whole other world from the book of Revelation, but they are intricately connected, especially in chapter 5. Daniel starts the story, and the book of Revelation is going to finish it. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, Daniel has been given this incredible vision, much like John, of kings and kingdoms and events that are transpiring and things that are going on, lots of action and excitement. And then this is how chapter 8 ends. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that have been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel has been given a taste of some incredible thing that God's going to do in the world, a story that God is telling in these sweeping, beautiful images, terrifying images, beautiful and terrible all at once. But when it gets to the end and you're ready for the whodunit, Daniel doesn't get it. Daniel is told it's not for you to know right now. You get to know kind of how the story goes, but not how it reaches its conclusion. You don't know the meaning of the story. When does a great story come to its meaning? Usually when you get to the end, you get to the awe. That's what it was about, that moment of realization, and it all sinks in and you say, that was great, I needed that. Daniel didn't get it. And so what is the result? I always imagine the prophets receiving these beautiful heavenly images and just really happy people all the time, seeing angels dancing in heaven. What does Daniel say? I was sick. I was sick for days. I was sickened by what I saw. And then he uses the word in the ESV, I was appalled. Is that the way you're used to hearing a prophet speak of the word of God? I was appalled by it. How come? Because he was given a big story, but not the resolution. Can you imagine in your favorite movie, the action hero's in lots of trouble and he's about to get it and you're waiting, right? This is where the director changes everything and the hero survives and he saves the girl and everything's okay. Only that's where the movie ends. Well, that's a rotten movie. It doesn't make a lot of money, okay? Because we like the movie that ends well. We want to know how does he get out of it. Daniel got the first half of the movie. Kings and kingdoms and monsters and beasts and terrible things. And I'll tell you the rest later. And that's the end of the story for Daniel. And he's sickened by it. It happens twice. In Daniel chapter 12, at the very end of the book, this is how the book of Daniel ends, okay? This is not just somewhere in the middle and he'll get to it later. At the end of the book, this is the last section, verses 5 through 10. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two men stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? So someone else is standing around. They were watching the movie too. They saw the vision, and there's a vision and a vision and a vision. And Daniel was weird. But there's somebody else in the vision watching the vision, and the guy watching the vision says, how long? When do we get there? How's this going to work out? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Everyone understand that? Neither did Daniel. How long is it going to be? You know, time, times, half a time, and then the end. Well, Daniel shrugs. I mean, that's okay, but someone's going to have to explain that. So we get a question. Verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Someone quick, tell me the ending. Okay? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. In the end of the chapter, there's three more verses. I'll go ahead and read them. And from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The end. Again, for Daniel, this is terribly unsatisfying. You've gotten this vision, and you were okay with it. Why? Because you figured when you got to the end, God would explain it. That's what God does, right? He gives the prophet a vision, and then he says, here's what it means. But he doesn't do that for Daniel. Daniel says, no, not this. Kings and kingdoms, empires, rulers and tyrants and despots, monsters and beasts with heads, all kinds of stuff. And then he wants to know, he says, no, we're going to put a seal on that. Roll the scroll back up. You don't get to read the end. Put a seal on it. And one of these days, God will make it known. But it's not today. More confusion ensues. This is the story Daniel gets. All of these kings and kingdoms that Daniel sees, they're all players in some great scheme, some great drama that is unfolding. But the difference is they don't know what part they're playing. And now neither does Daniel, because God's not going to explain it to him. The unfolding of God's purpose is not yet revealed. And because of that, Daniel is just overwhelmed in chapter 8 by nausea. Because all he sees is the mess. God hasn't shown him the resolution. So turn, if you would, now, hopefully you're all there, in Revelation chapter 5. That's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might have said. This ancient story has just been biding its time. Something grand, something unusual, nations and kingdoms, tyrants and despots, but there's been a seal on it up till now, and we just don't know how it's going to work out. The ancient world knew God was, well, the faithful in the ancient world knew God was doing something, but no one had been let in on what. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 and following through 4, this is what happens. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Now just pause a moment. Daniel had a nice vision by a stream. John's is much more fantastic in chapter 4. He is before the throne of the Almighty himself. There are creatures worshiping him of a heavenly nature. There are more earthly looking creatures called the elders. 24 elders there representing, it seems, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the people of God in all dispensations in history, worshiping God. This majestic scene of chapter 4. And then there's a scroll. So chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Within and on the back. There's not a wasted bit of parchment anywhere on this scroll. Front side, back side, it's just teeming with information that you want to know. This is the story of everything. But there's a seal on it, and I don't get to know what happens. In fact, not just sealed, seven seals. Daniel saw one of them. In this story, there's seven. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. We pick up right where Daniel left off. Okay, there's the scroll. Daniel had seen images and visions and so forth. But at the end of the day, it all got wrapped up in a seal put on it. John now comes to this heavenly vision, and here's a scroll again. Amazing things God might be wanting to do. The history of the universe. I don't know what it is. Things that are going to happen. But there's a seal on it. Who's going to open it? Well, you're led to believe right up front, who's introduced? A mighty angel. Now, if anybody can open up the seals on the book, wouldn't it be this powerful being in heaven? This mighty, not just an angel. And angels are impressive. This is a mighty angel. This is an angel that puts the other angels in their place. This is a mighty angel. But is he able to open up the seals? No, quite the contrary. He's walking around asking, who can open this thing up? If he can't open it, nobody can. And that's what the text says. Not only is nobody on earth worthy, we can't find anyone in heaven worthy. If there's a place deep down beneath the earth of who knows what, we can't find anybody down there to open it. You search high and low, no one can open the book. And what does John do? Exactly what Daniel does. Daniel got sick to his stomach. John weeps. He says, because it's all right there, but I don't know what it is. The indictment is that no one was found worthy. By the way, that's you. That's the indictment of all of us. We're included in that. Every one of us can stand up and take our turn. No one is found worthy to unwrap this scroll, which seems to represent what God wants to do in the world. No one gets to unfurl the purpose of God. No one has that ability. What a terrible insult to us. Because doesn't every one of us believe that this world is really all about me? That I am the center of this little universe and everything's about me. God loves everybody, but I'm his favorite. And everything is about me, and surely I get to know what's going on. Preachers are the worst, by the way, because preachers like to think they really know what's going on. And we can tell you, I see God at work over here in this. And every time a preacher says that, I say, there's a seal on that, pal. Because preachers just don't know a lot more than the rest of us. They try. Bless our hearts. But in the end of the day, it's not about us, and it's not about you. The story of human history doesn't start with Ben Williams or anybody else in this room, nor does it end with Ben Williams or anybody else in this room. None of us are worthy of his purpose and of letting it all unroll and letting it happen. By the way, why can't it be unrolled? Because it can't unroll till it happens. When God says something, it happens. God says, let there be light, and then a few days later, no, then there was light, right? God has said, this is my purpose. Once it's read aloud, it's going to happen. And so it is sealed until that purpose can come to fruition. And none of us are worthy or capable of doing it. John is sickened. Daniel was sickened. Why? Because when you look at this world, we desperately want to see a purpose. And until you see the purpose of God, the world looks like a terrible place. Look at the world. Take a look at the news. The world looks like a rotten place. Look at your personal experience. Sickness, suffering, disease, everything wrong in this world. And to top it all off, the cause of it all, sin. And we look at it and we say, God's doing something with this, and we don't know what it is. And we're sickened by it. Because if we don't see the purpose, the intent of God to bring order to that chaos, the chaos is truly disheartening. It makes us shed a tear. Well, we got good news, and it's in verse 5. Because Daniel's story isn't done yet. John's going to help us see the conclusion. In verse 5, I've got five observations about chapter 5, verse 5. Is that corny? Well, we're going to do it anyway. Five observations. Verse 5 is critical to understanding what's going on here. And here they are, one at a time. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Let me give you one at a time five observations that I think are important about what just happened in that short little verse that has been waiting to happen since the days of Daniel. Number one, it's an elder who tells him, and I think that's great. Don't skip that part. The elders in this scene back in chapter 4 represent the people of God. People of God in the Old Testament, people of God in the New Testament. They are the people of God. They're not these strange heavenly beings like the creatures around the throne. These are people who look like you and I. And it's an elder who tells John, it's time someone's going to open up the scroll. Why is that important? Why doesn't an angel tell John? An angel asks the question, who is found worthy? But an angel doesn't give the answer. God himself is sitting on the throne with the scroll in his hand. Why doesn't God say, here's what's going to happen? A beautiful truth of the New Testament is that God has entrusted the great, wonderful good news to his people. For the New Testament, that means the church. It is the task of the people of God to say the good news to the world, weep no more. You look at the chaos and disaster that we've known till now, God is about to reveal his purpose, his intent, dry up the tears. Here's the good news. That's the job of the church. And what a wonderful job it is. We get to tell the world. Angels ask, we get to answer. Weep no more. The good news is here. Number two, not just an elder. Take a look at the text. He goes on to tell us that what he saw is a lion. I don't know what it is about lions. It works in the ancient world. It works in the medieval world. It works in the modern world. We like a good lion. Now, not if we met one. Don't get me wrong. You meet a lion in the woods, you're not as excited as John is in this passage because their teeth are sharp and they're hungry. So we're not as excited about it in real life. But in our minds, what do we think about lions? They're these virtuous beings, these noble creatures, king of the forest or the jungle or whichever it is, right? But they have this regalness about them. They're strong and they're stronger, right? Wolves are strong. Wolves look pretty bad until they see a lion. You see a lion, you think, oh, now that's power. And in the Old Testament, it's always a lion of the tribe of Judah. God sends his lion. Lion will chase away the false prophet, says Ezekiel. Lion. Lion in the world of wolves. Are you sick of wolves? And we know what that means. Just like intuitively, I just say, lots of wolves out there, and you know what I'm talking about. Selfish, greedy, self-satisfied people who make use of this world to their own ends. The world is full of wolves, sometimes in sheep's clothing. This is not one more wolf, not even the head wolf, right? This is not one more tyrant in a world of tyrants. This is a lion. Powerful, dreadful, hungry, all those things, but also good. You know my love affair with C.S. Lewis. I just can't help it because he loves to tell the story of his lion in his fictional books called Aslan, who's supposed to represent Jesus in some way. And when the badgers introduce Aslan, they always say, the kids say, is he nice? And they say, oh no, he's not nice, but he's good. And that's the way Lewis understood Jesus. Jesus is this powerful being. He's not nice. He's the ruler of the cosmos, but he's good. And there's a difference between nice and good. Go to the dentist, right? The dentist, it's not nice, but it's good. Jesus is this lion figure in a world of wolves who are powerful and malicious. Jesus is powerful and princely, powerful and noble, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Furthermore, it's the root of Jesse. Why that appellation? Why do we need that particular term? Because this is the end of a story. God has not now invented a new character. Don't you hate that in your favorite book? You get to the end of the book or the movie, and the author clearly didn't know how to get to the end, and so he invents a new character which finishes it all. That's not satisfying. You cheated. You just invented something and threw it in at the end. That's no good. That's not what God does for his story. His story at the end is the story at the beginning. The root of Jesse is the tree of David, is the person who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the culmination of something that's been growing all the way through the Old Testament story. Israel's story is coming to its fruition. It lives. Furthermore, number four is immensely important. The lion, the root of Jesse, has conquered. Take a moment, skip back to English grammar and elementary school. Has conquered is not the same as will conquer. And that's astounding. It's the beginning of the book. All of the war stuff hasn't even happened yet in the book. There's lots of warfare imagery and chaos and judgment and whatnot throughout the book of Revelation. Hasn't happened yet. But what does God say? Oh, he's conquered. Sometimes this is something that God does that we might call prophetic certainty. He does this with Joshua. In the book of Joshua, he takes Joshua down to the city of Jericho. Do you remember Jericho? Jericho, the people march around the city and the walls come tumbling down. Before any of that happens, God takes Joshua, puts him up on a hill and says, see, I have given you this day Jericho. And you know what Joshua saw? A mighty fine wall still standing. Joshua, unimpressed, he says, it looks like you've given it to me. Looks like they've got a really big wall. But God says, no, it's already done. See, I have given you this day Jericho. When they see the lion, when they see the root of Jesse, God could say, this is the one who has conquered. It's done. Now, there's still some more battle to go. There's some more details to work out. The story hasn't quite got to the end. We're not to chapter 22 yet. But it's finished. The task has been accomplished. The victory is absolute and certain. Why is that important? Isn't it nice to go into battle knowing you've already won? There's something coming in the book, and it's going to be dreadful, but the lion has already conquered. And finally, observation number 5, he is worthy. This is the one who can open the book. That is the throw down and start a fight claim of the book of Revelation. There is one person worthy to open the book, and this is him, and it is not you. It is not the person you thought was worthy. It is not the person you most admire. It is not the person running your country or your empire. It is not your favorite businessman. It's not your favorite prophet or philosopher. It is not anybody of the imposters of this world, the wolves who wish they were the lion. It is none of them. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he and he alone is worthy of opening this book. Well, that's good news. So the rest of the chapter is a lot of excitement about that particular point. Read verses 6 and 7. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns, with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Did I mention there'll be some mysteries I won't solve for you? That's one of them. Not going to deal with that. Verse 7. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Now, this is the greatest bait and switch in history. You know what bait and switch is, right? When they tell you in the commercial, we've got this car, and then you go down there, they haven't got that car. This is the greatest bait and switch in history. For generations, God has been saying, I'm sending you a lion. Right up to the moment it happens, someone is saying, here comes the lion, pull back the curtain, and it's a lamb. Is there an animal out there less lion-like than a lamb? And yet no one in this story is disappointed. So great is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb is what they'll sing. Because this is no ordinary Lamb. The lion is a Lamb. But he's standing as though he had been slain. What does that even mean? Think about the grammar of that statement just a moment. He was standing there like he was dead. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because you know what happens when you're dead? You don't stand. Now you can lay down like a corpse. Sometimes when somebody tries to wake me up in the morning, they say he was laying like a corpse, right? You can lay like a corpse. You can't stand like a corpse. What does this even mean? He was standing as one that had been slain. This isn't a description of his corpse-like behavior. This is a description of his resurrection. This is a lamb that has been sacrificed, but he is not laying down. He is no corpse. This is the resurrected lamb. Are we getting a picture of who it might be? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the Lamb of God, Agnus Dei, he is the one that is resurrected from the dead, slain. And we can tell he was slain. Isn't that fascinating? I've got a long sermon. I hope you're comfortable. There's a couple things I want to say about that. In the resurrection, we're promised that the imperfections of this body disappear, right? That's what I'm hoping for because I've got plenty on my list. What happened in Jesus' resurrection? After his resurrection, you could still see the scars in his body. Have you ever wondered, why aren't those fixed? I thought when God resurrects the dead, they come back without any of that. Here's my answer to that. The scars on Jesus do not make him any less. My imperfections make me less, it seems. They make me frustrated. They make me despair. There are things my body can't do, just like yours. And as we age, we find more things we can't do. Jesus' scars don't make him any less. Jesus' scars make him perfect. So when they saw the Lamb, just like when they saw the Lamb, when they saw Jesus, his scars are still there. You will see in him for all eternity a person that has been slain, and that's perfect. That's exactly who he's supposed to be. And you will never forget that he was slain, so that you can never forget that he was resurrected. He will always be a lamb that was slain. He will always remind you of exactly who he is and what he conquered in his resurrection. He's at the right hand of God, and he is heir to all the purposes of God. You are not, your favorite isn't, no one you think is, and no one who thinks they are. No one is worthy to open the book, but the Lamb. Victorious over death, comes, and he is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because it was about him. Because all of the purposes of God centered in Him, and He alone can bring it to fruition. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the purpose of all that God has done. He's the intent of God, and so of course it's Him that can open up this book. Worthy is the Lamb. And so the text continues beginning in verse 8 and following down through verse 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. For every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. When we see who the Lamb is, he hasn't even done anything in the story. Now, of course, in real life, we know who Jesus is. He's done quite a lot. In the story, he just took the scroll. It's still sealed. That's for chapter 6. He hasn't even got to tell you what's going on yet. But just the fact that someone worthy has finally arrived to make known the purpose of God and bring it to fruition is worthy of worship. And so they start worshiping. They start singing his praises. All the people do. Everybody in all the places. The angels, the beings. Myriads of myriads. That's 10,000 in Greek. The Greeks don't have a lot of numbers for words for numbers because they just didn't need to count that high. They didn't have a $1 trillion national debt, so they didn't have to have a word for trillion. In Greek, when you get up to myriads, that's about as far as you go. And so that's what John says. It's myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. This is as many as we could count. We didn't have any more words for it. And what do? They start singing. And what do they sing? They sing a new song. What was wrong with the old song? There was a perfectly good song in verse or chapter 4. They sang glory to God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's a great song. We still sing it. What's wrong with the old song? Why do God's people always look for a new song? Even the oldest songs in our book are new songs. The oldest song in our songbook that I know of is an old song by Anselm titled "All Creatures of Our God and King," written in the 12th century. It's still a song written 1,200 years. There were 1,200 years of songs between Jesus and that one. That's the oldest one in our book. Why are we always writing new songs? Because when we see the work that Jesus has done and what God has done in Jesus, we know we haven't got it yet. We need more words. We need more melodies. We need more chords. We need more rhythms. We need something to express the joy of what God has done. And maybe if we fling some more words at it, we can get it this time, and we'll keep on trying because we never get there. There is never enough praise you can give to the honor of Christ our Lord to satisfy what he deserves. Worthy is the Lamb. Unworthy creatures must worship him with a new song, and unworthy creatures are invited into his priesthood and his kingdom. He invites them in to partake in it. How do I know they're unworthy? Because they couldn't open the scroll. Only the one that is worthy could. But he invites them in anyway. And they get to participate in what he has done. And no one is omitted. There are people that think they have no part in Christ. There are people who want no part in Christ. Day will come when everyone will have to recognize who he is. Now we can do it by choice. Then we will do it by whatever the other thing is. Everyone is going to recognize the glory of Christ. Now, that's the end of my text, and you may be wondering, you may feel cheated, because the series is titled "The War of the Lamb," and nobody fought. Where was the war? What happened? Folks, this is the War of the Lamb. When we think about it, worship is a declaration of allegiance. It is a battle cry. One of my favorite hymns has that great line, "Hell's foundation trembles at the shout of praise." Onward, Christian soldiers. Hell's foundation trembles at the shout of praise. It is a song of allegiance. It is the beginning of a battle. Every person, every unworthy creature must either kneel before the cross of Christ or stand against Him. This choice is the war of the Lamb. It is His battle in the hearts of men to claim what is rightfully His worth, His place in our hearts of devotion, of admiration, and yes, of obedience. This is the war of the Lamb, and you are fighting it today. Either you stand in worship and praise His worth, or you stand in pride and oppose it. But you're part of it. Today we'll stand and sing an invitation song, and you have an opportunity to decide where you stand in the war of the Lamb. Do you recognize the worth of this one who gives all meanings their meaning, the substance of what your life should and can be in Christ Jesus? Submit to Him in faith and obedience. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come at this time?